Our text for this morning's sermon is from Hebrews. Beginning at verse 14 and going through chapter 5, verse 10. As you've probably caught on by now, we're in the middle of an interesting series where we are finishing all the books of the Bible, and we are talking about what it means to be a church. Verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a high priest in the order of Melchizedek.' During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek." As a theologian, I am sometimes asked, what are my influences? And of course, you can guess the first one, Scott Daniels. No. It's good to have you here, buddy. John Wesley, of course, and Mildred Bangs Wynkoop, who I've referred to in recent weeks. But probably one of the most important influences on my theology and my personhood is someone who has the nickname the Melancholy Dane, Soren Kierkegaard, who lived in the early part of the 1800s. He was a Danish philosopher and theologian, and is considered probably the father of Christian existentialism. I want to quote him. Here we go. "You are getting on in years, I said to myself, and are becoming an old man without being anything and without actually undertaking anything. On the other hand, wherever you look in literature and life, you see the names and figures of celebrities, the prized and highly acclaimed people, prominent and much discussed, the many benefactors of the age who know how to benefit humankind by making life easier and easier. When all join together to make everything easier in every way, there remains only one possible danger, namely the danger that the easiness would become so great that it would become all too easy. So only one thing remains, one thing is lacking. Even though not yet felt, it is a lack of difficulty. And so out of love for humankind, out of despair over my awkward predicament of having achieved nothing and being unable to make anything easier than it had been already made, out of genuine interest for those who make everything easy and those who listen, I comprehend that it is my task to make difficulties everywhere. Sometimes I call myself the melancholy dame. I am a theologian willing to look at hard things, maybe to make things a little bit harder. And I'm afraid this sermon looks at hard things today. Another influence of mine is the pastor, preacher, author, and now professor Barbara Brown Taylor. Taylor wrote a book called Learning to Walk in the Dark, which provides a way of finding a vital spirituality in those times when we don't have all the answers. Taylor has become increasingly uncomfortable with our tendency to associate all that is good with lightness and all that is evil with darkness. Doesn't God work in the nighttime as well? She says, through darkness, we find courage, we understand the world in different ways, and we feel God's presence around us, guiding us through things seen and unseen. Often, it is while we are in the dark that we grow the most. And then another influence, I don't have time to tell her story, a free-born black woman during the age of slavery says this: sorrow connects the soul with the invisible. Pray then not that afflictions might not visit, but that you are willing to be purified by fire through them. Well, I should get to it. Hebrews. This won't take very long, actually. This is where usually we tell you some of the background and important information. Well, we don't know when it was written. It was not called Hebrews until almost the year 200. We do not know who the recipients are. There might be some internal clues. Some believe that the audience was Christian Jews. Other scholars believe there is good reason to believe that they are Christian Hellenistic Greeks. It is only just before the year 300 that it started to be associated with Paul. Paul did not write Hebrews. It's absolutely impossible. So we might wonder to ourselves, how did this book get into the canon of the Bible? It doesn't fit the criteria. I have to believe that it is the providence of God. Otherwise, I would tell you to go home tonight, take out the scissors, and cut Hebrews out of your Bible. probably not a good idea. The providence of God. We do know why it is written. Two primary purposes throughout this rather long book. First of all, we know that those who received the letter were suffering from extremely severe persecution. And the author is deeply concerned, says repeatedly, chapter after chapter, about the possibility of them falling away from Christ. He even gives stern words about those who might fall away. But secondly, a theme throughout the entire book is that Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. Jesus is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the priests in the line of Aaron. He is from the line of Melchizedek, which is the line of David, not the Levites. Jesus gives us a better covenant, a better sanctuary, and a better sacrifice than those that have to be performed year after year. I believe that our passage today is one of the most beloved texts in the book of Hebrews. But there we find an interesting paradox. Jesus is fully human. This really, really matters. We will come back to this. But Jesus is also better than humans, particularly better than human priests, because we are told every high priest is selected among the people and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts, to offer sacrifices. But human high priests have to sacrifice for their own sins, as well as the sins of the people. And so Jesus is a superior high priest because he does not have to sacrifice for his own sins. He is the great mediator between God and humanity. Being fully God, he speaks for God. And in being fully human, he takes our cares to the Heavenly Father. Jesus is the Savior of the world, not just a high priest, but he is the sacrifice himself. And we are told he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Then it gets a little weird. We are told, although he was a son, he learned obedience. Do we believe that the little baby Jesus in the manger had all of the knowledge of the universe? That he could have skipped rabbi school? He learned from what he suffered, we are told. And then he also says, the writer here, that Jesus once made perfect. Wasn't he perfect? How could he be made perfect? Now remember what perfection means. We talked about it a few weeks ago. Perfection is fulfilling the purpose for which you were born. And in this way, Jesus had not yet become perfect until he died on a cross and was resurrected to new life. And in that, he became perfect for us. He is perfect, and he learned from what he suffered. Is he a God or a human? Yes. Not that I spend a lot of time reading classical comedy by ancient Greek playwrights, but I came across this week the story written by Aristophanes called The Frogs. So in this particular play, we have Dionysus, son of Zeus, a divine being, who is repeatedly shamed by his slave, Xanthias. You see, by all appearances, Xanthias is braver and wittier and wiser than Dionysus. On more than one occasion, Dionysus asks his slave to exchange clothes with him in order to prevent risky confrontations from those he had ticked off. And when Xanthias wears the divine garb of his master, he also wears then a bullseye on his back, because Dionysus had made not a few enemies along the way. But by swapping attire, Dionysus is comically hiding from the consequences of his own actions and showing himself really to be less than worthy of his divinity. At one point in the play, because of the confusion of changing costumes back and forth, the test is devised to determine which one of them is really divine. The test is based on a typical and pervasive assumption about divinity in Hellenistic philosophy. Dionysus and Xanthias are both flogged and watched carefully to see who will be caught first, flinching or crying out in pain. For if you can see pain or crying out, you will know that that one is not a god. To be divine is to be impervious to the sting of the whip and the pressure of the thorns. For both Greek storytellers and Greek philosophers, the clearest mark of divinity is the inability to fear or suffer. Suffering and vulnerability are the antithesis of what it means to be divine. Back to Hebrews. It is a radical concept in the Hellenistic world of the first century to say that the divine human one that we know as Jesus suffered. He suffered the sting of the whip and the pressure of the thorns that made his head bleed from the crown they made in order to mock and shame him. We believe that he suffered all the physical pain of dying on a cross. And we believe he suffered emotional pain by being abandoned by his disciples, and even spiritual pain of feeling abandoned by God. For many years at NNU, I taught preaching till some guy came along, took it away. And when I taught preaching, I tried to help my students get kind of beyond the way that my grandparents would have been taught to preach, And that is, you tell them what you're going to say, you say what you're saying, and then you say what you've said. And so to give them some other tools of how to write a sermon so you do not bore the congregation to death, I recommended one device, and that is to look for the surprise in the text. I found the surprise in our text from verse 7 of chapter 5. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. He was heard from the one who could save him from death. But he died. And the resurrection is not mentioned. He was heard by the God who could save him from death, but God didn't save him from death. Have you ever asked God for something, and God didn't do what you asked? It is clear that Jesus suffered violence and pain and torture, really, on the cross. It is clear that he died for us. But in the shadows, if I might suggest, we see hidden people. People who look on with keen perception of Christ's pain, for they are familiar with the visceral reality. They truly understand. Who are they? Maybe it's you. They are the children huddling in the closet, praying that their father will not come tonight and do unspeakable, truly violent and violating things to them. We see a woman in a mirror trying to cover the bruises with makeup to no avail. We see an Asian young woman running naked down a back street in Vietnam. We see a man instantly consumed by nuclear fire in Hiroshima. We see skeleton people waiting for their turn to shower at Auschwitz. We see beaten children, dismembered, the neglected bodies of veterans. We see elderly who die alone, slaves, even today, of all kinds. We see the diseased and the desperate and the despised. We see such people who tentatively and slowly move toward the foot of the cross and quietly beckon, "Speak to me." Jesus was killed. He understands violence that affects body and soul, bone-chilling, bone-breaking, flesh-tearing, heart-breaking violence. He indeed has something to say to these victims, even for those who feel God forsaken. His response is not limited by the isolating and confining helplessness of pain, though he experienced to the very core of his being. He comes with priestly care and whispers, "By my stripes, you will be healed." I want us all to know that today Jesus is an empathetic Savior because he experienced everything we have. So what do we do when we suffer? What do we do when God doesn't answer our prayers? When we suffer, when we are tempted to think God is impervious to our pain, we remember. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. When circumstances seem overwhelming and we can't find a way out, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. When we watch loved ones die, despite all the faith that we could muster, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, like we are, yet without sin. And when our bones are chilled and broken, and our sickness racks us to such a degree that we can think of little else, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but one that has been tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And then God beckons to us in our text. The verse right after. In pain or overwhelming circumstances or raw grief, in shame or hurt or sickness, the God who suffered beckons to us. Approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that you will receive mercy and grace to help in your time of need. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. And so let us approach the throne of grace boldly, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. My preaching professor was a gentleman named Wes Tracy, and he preached a sermon to us that day that I have never forgotten. And he ended with a reference to a poem. And this is what he said: if we really understand who God is, and if we really understood grace, we would put down our thimbles and come running to him with a bucket. Jesus is with you, empathizing with everything that you have suffered. And then God beckons us in our time of need. Run to the throne of grace and find all you need in mercy and grace to help in your time of need. How does this relate to the church? If you read the Bible through, and we're almost done, you cannot help but see that just as Jesus is empathetic with us, we are to be empathetic with each other and to aid each other in suffering and to carry each other's burdens and to be sorrowful when people are sorrowful. We as a church are called to take care of each other empathetically and also with empathy to a world that is suffering beyond our comprehension. We are to be like Christ. I'll call our worship team up. And what I'd like us to do today, can you be vulnerable? Can you run boldly to the throne of grace and find help? I want to open the altars to all of us as we pray our pastoral prayer. But I don't want to rush. I want to linger. If you need God's touch this morning for anything, this is the place to be. And so we come boldly to his throne in our time of need. Let's stand as we sing. And if you'd like to come to the altar this morning, please do. And if you see someone come today, be the church. Don't let them kneel there by themselves. But let's support each other and be a means of grace to each other. Amen.
All these pieces broken and scattered. Mercy gathered, mended and whole. Empty-handed, but not forsaken. I've been set free. I've been set free. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
Was blind.
I would be not faithful to the gospel if I didn't also remind us that there is resurrection, a new creation. We may linger in the dark for quite a while, but we don't have a God who lost. We have a God who went through everything with us and was raised to life so that we too can be raised to life. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy and loving God, I thank you for your word. And I thank you that you are a God who is not impervious to pain, but yet for our sake went through suffering, through darkness, through abandonment, and through death, so that he could be for us a high priest who is able to empathize with all of our weakness. And so we approach your throne of grace today and boldly ask for the mercy that we need and for the grace that we need in our time of trouble. I pray for everyone who is bowed before you in this congregation standing and those who have bowed at this altar. I believe that you love them more deeply than we can ever comprehend. And yet all we need to do is look at the cross to see the lengths to which love went for us. Touch everyone kneeled here. And Lord, we want to continue to pray for our church. We think this week of Clary Kinsler. And I have not heard this morning, but we know that he is very close to death. This servant of God who has loved you and represented you and preached for you, even in this church. We pray that you would be faithful to him even now. We pray for Marv Donaldson, who will be leaving the hospital only to go home to hospice. We love Marv. We pray that your spirit would comfort him and his wife today. We pray for the families of those who have died, and we could mention a long list, but today, I thank you for your servant, Jerry Kester, who has now crossed over and sees you. Lord, I pray your special anointing on our very own Randy Craker as he goes to be district superintendent in the interim. Guide and direct him. For those who are sick, for those who have had surgeries, for those who linger in a place where we're not quite sure the outcome, we believe that you are the great physician. And so we, in a sense, lower them down through the roof into your presence and ask that you would meet their needs. Lord, we can't help but bow before you, aware in just a new way of the brokenness of the world. And Lord, may we empathize and understand with the deaths and the wounding of both sides of this new war. I once heard a Christian well-meaning cry out in praise whenever something went wrong in the Middle East because Jesus was coming back. Forgive us for not thinking of these individuals who are suffering. We pray for them. And we pray for our neighbors. Give us eyes to see and hearts to feel that even those maybe living in our neighborhood or across the street are in the dark. Holy Spirit, draw us out to them. As we go through this week, I pray that we would truly be little Christs in our care and our love for each other and for the world. Lord, thank you for the name of Jesus, in whom we pray today. Amen.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
May you go in peace today, a peace that passes understanding, a peace that mingles its way into our blood when we are in the dark or in the light. May you go in Christ's peace today. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.